We're continuing this morning in our seminar in the book of Ecclesiastes. Pastor Steve will be back in the pulpit next Sunday and for the next few weeks continuing this series. But I'm thankful for the chance I've had to preach both this week and last. And last week I tried to make the case that this difficult to understand book is seeking primarily to help the people of God gain wisdom, to learn more about how to live in God's world, to gain insight into life that helps us make good choices and to follow God's leading for us. And there are many facets, of course, to biblical wisdom. And all of the wisdom books of the Bible give us pictures of that kind of wisdom, of what wisdom looks like. We saw last week particularly the methods in this book that the professor is using to gain wisdom, that he's observing carefully the events and circumstances that God has made, that he's looking for an advantage or gain or benefit, that he's finding much that's vanity, that's hard to understand, that's a vapor. And he's coming to the conclusion that people cannot find out by research the depth of God's ways in the world. We can only see a piece of it. So last week we talked about that aspect of wisdom, what I called the wisdom of godly agnosticism, meaning that Ecclesiastes is teaching us what we don't know, that we don't have the key to life, that we can't grasp the whole of it, that we can't understand God's ways from beginning to end. We can have wisdom, we can grow in it, but we recognize there's much that we don't know and never will know, both about our lives and about God's plan for the whole world. God holds the key. He isn't giving it to us. So I was saying last week we need to recognize this reality and live in light of it and trust Him. That Ecclesiastes is a book that calls us to trust even when we can't see. That calls us to exercise faith even when we don't understand. So that's that aspect of wisdom the book is teaching us. I want to consider another one for us this morning. It's a facet of wisdom that's taught in multiple places in this book. It's a theme that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a sermon outline that's on pages 10 and 11 in the bulletin, which includes the particular passages that I'll read this morning. Again, I'm reading from a number of places in the book of Ecclesiastes. So hear God's word with me as we read it together. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? Then from chapter 3, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live. That everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil, this is the gift of God. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Chapter 5 teaches us, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and to drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. From chapter 9 as well. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all of the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working nor planting nor knowledge nor wisdom. And finally, from chapter 11, verse 9, be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that God will bring you to judgment. As far as the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. Father, now as we come to your Word, we are as always dependent upon you and needing you to be our teacher and our guide. So we ask that you would speak, that you would teach, that you would help us to know what's true. Give me those words that are yours, not mine, that would teach your people. We trust, God, that you have a message for us this morning. Help us to hear it. Help us to apply it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the enduring stereotypes of Christians is that we are people who are boring and not fun. We are people who are plain and not interesting. People who are grumpy, not cheerful. And while, of course, they are never the whole story, stereotypes exist for a reason. We can think of plenty of Christian movements, denominations, periods of church history, in which people very much lived out this kind of stereotype. It's people who are sour, grumpy, and known for all that we were against. Throughout the centuries, of course, Christians have struggled to know how to relate to this world, how to live in it, how to enjoy it, how to enjoy life's good things. I would recommend a book to you. It's called Death by Living. The author's name is Nathan Wilson. It's kind of an unusual book. It probably wouldn't speak to all of us in the same way. The way that it's written is a bit unorthodox. He's a believer and an excellent writer. And the book is about living. It's about dying as we're living. The subtitle of it is that life is meant to be spent. And I want to read you a short passage from it this morning as we think about these texts that we have read. This is what he writes. Lay your life down. Your heartbeats can't be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. You have hands. Blister them while you can. You have lungs. Let them spill with laughter. With an average life expectancy of 78.2 years in the U.S., subtracting 8 hours a day for sleep, I have around 250,000 conscious hours remaining in me, in which I could be smiling or scowling, rejoicing in my life, in this race, in this story, or moaning and complaining about my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breaths to my wife and my children and my neighbors. Or I can grasp after the vapor and vanity for myself, dragging my feet, afraid to die and therefore afraid to live. And like Adam, I will still die in the end. You get a sense of what his writing is like. Our passage this morning puts before us, I think, a theme, maybe a manifesto of the teaching of Ecclesiastes about the Christian duty to enjoy life in God's world. Christian duty to enjoy life in God's world. As some scholars have studied Ecclesiastes, they've taken to labeling these passages that I read. More or less, these passages are called the Epicurean passages of the book of Ecclesiastes, meaning that they sound to us a bit like a school of philosophy that's named for Epicurus, who was a Roman philosopher who lived and taught 2+ centuries before the time of Christ. Epicurus was a materialist. He didn't believe in the Roman gods and goddesses and the pantheon of them. He didn't believe in the afterlife. He taught that happiness was the highest good and the goal of the good life. He defined happiness as pleasure, or more specifically, he defined happiness as the absence of pain and anxiety. And so he spent his life in his philosophy trying to define happiness and different kinds of desires, those that were good and bad, those that were necessary and unnecessary. He concluded that a life of moderation and simplicity and friendship And enjoying the small things of life was the best way to avoid pain and thus to be happy. Very few of his writings have been preserved, but this is, you know, sort of the sketch of it. His followers, however, began to define pleasure differently, such that today, wrongly according to him, Epicureanism as a philosophy is known by the slogan, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." The idea is not the same as his. It's not the idea of a sober and moderated pursuit of pleasure by avoiding pain and anxiety, but a go-for-the-gusto kind of hedonism and a pursuit of pleasure above all things. Who cares about the consequences? Live for the moment. That's sort of in our popular minds, in our culture, the teaching of the Epicureans. It's unfair to his intent, perhaps, but nevertheless, that's the case of what it has become. And I mention all of this because these ideas of his have profoundly influenced Western thinking, and thus even us today, to the point that when we read our professor's words here in Ecclesiastes, we read them in light of Epicureanism. It seems to us that they might mean sort of the same thing. The problem is, of course, that if Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's writing some 6 centuries before Epicurus. And even if Solomon wasn't the writer of Ecclesiastes, some scholars argue that, it's highly unlikely that his influence would be found in the Hebrew scriptures because he was so much later. So I think this calls us to think again about the refrain of our professor, to define what he would have meant, rather than the idea that may be in the back of our minds that we've gained from our culture of this idea of the teaching of Epicureanism, as we encounter similar words, though coming from very different worldviews. So what does our professor mean? What do I mean as I try to explain this idea of the wisdom of godly Epicureanism? I'm trying again to sort of take the concept and twist it, such that we would find the wisdom that God gives us here in this book. What do these passages mean about eating and drinking and being happy, about enjoying life and having a joyful heart? Well, we've seen that our professor is trying to describe life as we live it under the sun, that he's wrestling with us at this intersection of faith and life experience. He's seeking to give us wisdom, and it's not just wisdom from him. Of course, it's in the context of the belief of God, of the God of the Bible. So both within the book of Ecclesiastes and within the context of the whole Bible, we can conclude with confidence some of the things that we've already concluded, that Pastor Steve has already mentioned, that food and drink and happiness, along with wisdom and labor and wealth and possessions and all of it, will not stand up under the weight of all of our ultimate hopes and dreams. That those things aren't ultimate. They were never meant to take the place of God. They were never meant to be pursued only or solely for themselves and for their own sake. Of course, that's idolatry and it's vanity. It's meaningless. None of these things will hold up under that kind of weight. We've already seen this in our exploration of Ecclesiastes. But further, these things and life itself were never meant to be enjoyed without reference to God. In other words, to pretend that this world exists to gratify people for our own use and exploitation, to act like we've made something of ourselves without any reference to God, those things are folly. To enjoy the gift without the consideration of the giver distorts both the gift and the receiver. And this is where we and our professor differ profoundly from Epicurus. We live in a completely different context. And thus what it means for us to eat and drink and enjoy life is something else entirely that I want us to explore for the next few minutes. That leads us to this wisdom that we see in these verses. The key to our understanding the kind of wisdom that God would teach his people. And I think God is teaching it by what I'm calling... God is tethering us. He's sort of reining us in with the in these verses themselves, with four perspectives that keep us from error, of the Epicureans and the error of an unbalanced kind of life. And I use the word tethering because I think it describes this idea of God-given boundaries, that we can, that we have a certain kind of freedom, and we also have certain kinds of boundaries that lead us, that hold us, that keep us in tension, that help us to stay on a path of wisdom rather than running off into error in this direction or this direction or this direction. So what are these four perspectives that challenge us and that help us to see this wisdom that, that he would teach us? First, it's explicitly clear from our passages that God is alone. God alone is the giver of all good things. You can't read these passages that we've read, that you see there printed in your bulletin, without seeing again and again this idea that God is the one who gives it. 2:25. This too I see is from the hand of God. In 3:12 and 13. This is the gift of God. In 5:18. The few days of life God has given him. Again and again. It's that God has given. God has given. God is the source. It's overwhelming the way that God is pointing to himself in these passages, isn't it? There's no mistaking where good things come from, who is the source of them. And if we think even more specifically about food and drink, we recognize that most everything that we eat and drink was once a living thing, a plant or an animal. God, of course, is the creator of life and the giver of life to the plants and the animals and everything else that has breath and that ability to live within it. God is the one who gives it. All of these things were created and sustained by him, and we need those things to sustain our lives. The life of those things sustains us. Humans can't create living things, but we must have them to live. So we're tethered, right, by our enjoyment of the things of our world when we recognize that at the source, that all of it is a gift from God. Another way that we're tethered is that we read in these verses that the events of our life come from God's hand, that he gives us our lot in life. Our reward, our portion, is the way that the word can be translated in 3:22. So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. And in 5:18, and I realized that it's good and proper for man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. These ideas go together, but it's a bit of a different idea here. There's a kind of a measuring to this idea, the assigning of a portion, the recognizing that all that happens to us happens under God's watch. I tried to express it also last week, this a similar idea. The events of our lives are the expression of, and they go according to, the will of the one who gave up his son for us. We're tethered in our pursuit and enjoyment of food and drink and happiness and all of the rest when we see not just that God is the source, but God is also the one who measures. That God is the one who assigns what happens in our lives. And we don't mean this in sort of a fatalistic kind of way, that God has given this to you and thus you can't do anything about it. It reminds us kind of the flip side again of the coin of the Proverbs. In Proverbs we get this consequence orientation of life, that Proverbs teach us that our reward comes by our diligence, or comes from the fact that we're wise and not foolish. And there's wisdom, of course, in that. This is teaching us that our reward is from God, sometimes connected to our work and our choices, but not decidedly so and not formulaically so. This keeps us in tension, of course, of God's work and our work, how God uses our efforts and is sovereign, and yet there is human responsibility. That's something for another sermon, of course, to sort out. But this is telling us that God is the one who measures and assigns to his people. And that changes the way that we think about eating and drinking and being happy. Third, we're tethered by the idea in these verses that life is short. As I read in 5:18, the professor says that we are given few days by God. The measure of our days is in view here in 8:15. The joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. In 9, enjoy life, in chapter 9, enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun. All of your meaningless days. Life is measured. Life is short. It's fleeting. We don't hoard our food and drink and enjoyment because it won't last and we won't last. Life is meant to be lived and spent and enjoyed. Our days are numbered. Our days are numbered very carefully and very intimately by our Maker. But our days are numbered nonetheless. The professor is teaching us, recognizing by being taught by the Holy Spirit that our days are fleeting and that this earthly life is short. It's finite. Fourth and finally, we get the tethering line of judgment in chapter 11, verse 9. Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that God will bring you to judgment. Follow your heart while you're young, but know that your life is seen. It's observed. Our enjoyment of life has a boundary that comes from knowing that God is watching. The very end of Ecclesiastes reminds us of this, of God's judgment. We don't perhaps like this idea at all. It should be a great comfort to us, I think. Our eating and drinking and our satisfaction and our happiness is observed by our Maker. And this tethering line keeps us measured and faithful as we follow our heart, knowing that part of what is in our heart is from God and part of what is in our heart is the deceitfulness of sin. As we test our paths with prayer before the Lord, this is the tethering line. This is part of wisdom that keeps us on course and helps us to know and understand how to enjoy the life that God has given us. Maybe we can sum it up a bit. I can't help but feel clearly that Scripture is teaching us to enjoy life. You can't miss it. To eat and drink, to enjoy our work and our spouse, our possessions and our days, to live this life to the fullest. It's right for believers to do so. It's commanded of us. It's wisdom to live in this manner in God's world. And I don't want to step back from that teaching of this Scripture at all. I want to push me towards it. I want to push you towards it a bit. Perhaps even to make us feel a bit uncomfortable with what is taught here. Some of us need to ask, we need the encouragement to ask God for more. To dream bigger for his kingdom. To pursue living deeper and richer and fuller lives as believers. For covenant children and teenagers, your God is a big God. He has big plans for your life, even if they don't look big according to something that the world would say. Our God is big. He has big things for us. Right? Some of us need the encouragement that this teaches us to enjoy life and to ask God for more. That he would use us, that he would help us to dream bigger for his kingdom. That we aren't called to live on autopilot or muddle through a sort of lukewarm existence. Some of us need this kind of encouragement. Some of us don't. Some of us are hairs on fire. We're going 100 miles an hour. You know who you are. But this is what it's teaching us. Enjoy life in a godly Epicurean kind of way. Live for the moment, because it's not just for the moment. Go for the gusto within the tethering bounds of wisdom that God is giving us. I don't want us to step back from that. I want to push you towards that a bit. I also want to give a word of warning. Jesus wasn't unfamiliar with the slogan of the Epicureans of his day. In Luke 12, Jesus is telling the parable of the rich fool. Remember the story of the one who has a bumper crop kind of harvest, so he decides he would tear down his barns and build bigger ones. And this fool says to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." What does God say? God calls the man a fool whose very soul is being demanded from him on this very night. Right? There's a word of warning here. It's a clear misuse of these verses to conclude that God just wants me to exist for myself and to pursue my own desires, that I would use them selfishly as this rich man in this parable, that I would pursue my own glory. It's a misuse of these verses to conclude that I don't need to be tethered by wisdom, but I can go the path of the Epicureans. We are tethered by our Maker, by these perspectives. Within these very same verses that tell us to enjoy life to the fullest, they tell us also, they hem us in. They bring us back to the boundaries. They tell us that wisdom has a razor edge to it that we walk along. So as we think about really how to apply the message, let's look at specific applications of this wisdom for us today. What does it mean for us to seek the path of the godly Epicurean who drinks and eats and enjoys life to the glory of God? Just a few perspectives here. First, again, our passages teach us and emphasize again and again that life is the gift of God. God's hand is kindness to his people. Food and drink and happiness, every breath and heartbeat God gives. It's in his nature to be generous, beyond and above generous. And so there's a sense in which it's disrespectful for us to feel guilty enjoying the gifts that he gives. So long as we're recognizing that we haven't earned it, it's not about my work or my talent or my abilities, those are gifts from him. In that sense, you've never earned anything. Certainly we work hard. Certainly we know the satisfaction of completing a test or a grade or a degree or a project. It's right to celebrate a promotion, a diploma, a retirement, a child moving out of the nest into the world, all of these things that we've invested in. But it's all a gift, all of it. And we must cultivate a heart of thankfulness for all that God has graciously given. Beyond thankfulness, there's this idea in the Bible of contentment. Within the tethering wisdom here, we recognize that God has given us our lot in life. In good ways and in hard ways, we can't change the circumstances of our birth or our family or our genetic predispositions. God is not an American egalitarian. We don't all start at the same starting line. God doesn't ever pretend to us that life is fair in that sense. We're not all dealt the same hand. It's all coming from his hand. But our lot in life that comes to us is full of unanswerable questions. And we can be brave to ask them before God. And again, I don't mean this in a fatalistic kind of way, but much that comes to us is out of our control, within his hand. Our portion, my portion, your portion, what God has given. Some of us, by nature, are a bit more prone to the glass is half empty than others. It really is, by the way. All you optimists out there are wrong. Some of us are prone by our genes or by our experience or by our disposition towards sadness and pessimism, but it's an ungrateful heart that doesn't struggle towards thankfulness for the gifts of the great giver and the measure of his lot for us. In other words, the lot that we've received cannot determine our contentment before God. The lot that you have received cannot determine your contentment before God. I think that's true. I don't think we often get there overnight. Biblical contentment goes beyond circumstance and history and disappointment. To struggle to find peace before God and to submit to the wisdom of His plan for our lives. Third, as we consider the words used in these passages about satisfaction, happiness, and gladness, we also come across the word joy. And joy is deep and abiding. Joy goes beyond happy and glad. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of a believer. Joy comes from God. Joy is worth mentioning particularly as God cultivates through His Spirit the experience of joy that Christians have had world over throughout the centuries, from prison or facing martyrdom or experiencing a sunset and the rest of it. Joy takes us beyond thankfulness and beyond contentment to a deep and abiding sense that God is good and that we can rejoice in Him and in what we've been given. Finally, maybe to sum it up again a bit, I feel like we've sort of been all over the map this morning. The passage is a challenge and encouragement for God's people to really enjoy life for what it is. We're with the professor at this intersection of deeply held faith and the experience of this life. And we hear the message repeated to us: eat and drink and enjoy life. Eat and drink and enjoy life. Find satisfaction and happiness and gladness. So we must take it seriously. We must enjoy life for what it is, for all that it is, and also for what it's not. That this life isn't ultimate or final, that this life can't bear the weight of our hopes and dreams, as we've already said. But this life is important. This life has ultimate consequences. This life and what we do has ultimate significance in the lives of others and in our own lives and in the lives of generations to come. We're with the professor here, right? At the intersection of faith and life experience. And he calls us to enjoy it. And we will, and we do. And as we prepare now to come to the table, we see there also what a life fully lived looks like. We find it represented for us. Prepare your hearts for that as well. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for life and for the gifts that you've given. You are good. You are kind and generous, beyond even what we can imagine. Help us to be guided by wisdom. Help us to be tethered and yet to love and to enjoy and to embrace fully the life that you've given us. Give us wisdom as we do so. We need your help. Prepare us now as we come to your table. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.